Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, the verses we'll be reading and considering to draw out our doctrine here is Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. We'll draw out a doctrine here on the gifted brother. We'll prove it, and then we'll apply it. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. Hear now the word of God. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Amen. Verse 13 is one of those wondrous and infallible promises, is it not? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul says above in verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This promise is held out to every sinner, Jew, Gentile, male, female, young, old, rich, poor. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ shall be saved. That is, whoever comes to a knowledge of their own sin and unrighteousness becomes then poor in spirit. And from that poverty of spirit cries out to Jesus Christ in faith, laying hold of him and his promises in the gospel. Paul says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, a righteousness which is from God, which is approved by God, and which avails with God. And such righteousness is found in the Son of God alone. This is the message of the gospel of peace. And how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The preaching of the gospel is that which begets, it's which brings forth the church by the Spirit. And it is that which sustains the church. And so we rightly say that preaching is the primary means of grace. Paul says in verse 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How do you hear the word of God? By preaching. Faith comes by hearing the word of God preached. And we confess this in chapter 14, paragraph 1 of the saving faith. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. In our Baptist Catechism, question 94, how is the word made effectual to salvation? Answer, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. This is a bold claim. That it's especially the preaching. This is a bold claim. But this is exactly what Paul teaches in Romans 10. Faith unto salvation comes through hearing the word of God preached. But how will they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? For this reason, our Lord gives gifts of preaching to his church. And for this reason, he's instituted a regular, stated gospel ministry of pastors to exercise their gift of preaching. Charles Bridges, reflecting on the Christian ministry, he writes this. He says, God's sovereign pleasure has ordained this office, the work of the pastor. He's ordained this office as the first link in the means in the chain of salvation, so that without a ministry, there should be no hearing of the word. Consequently, no faith in the only Savior of whom it speaks. No calling upon His name. No salvation. It is not our province, our prerogative, to prescribe what He might have done, but to mark the consummate wisdom of what He has done. This, therefore, is the ordained means of conversion and of subsequent establishment in every stage of the Christian life, and its necessity must continue while there is a single sinner to be brought into the family of God, or a single grace in the heart of the saint to advance to perfection. Yet, our Lord has not so peculiarly confined this work to pastors by way of office, but He equips other men to preach by way of donation, by way of gift. These men, however, must likewise be recognized so as to be sent by the church, because these are gifts first given to the church. How will they hear without a preacher? And how will he preach unless he is sent? The ministry of preaching is first and foremost a ministry of the church. She is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. This is the church's work. The church is commanded to preach and teach, not everyone equally, but some men gifted and fitted for that work, called by the church. We see this in Paul's words in Romans 10. The chain of salvation begins with a man being sent by the church. A preaching man must be a sent man. Now again, this is the ordinary work of the pastor by way of office, yet it is not so peculiarly confined to the office. As we confess this, paragraph 11 of chapter 26. It is incumbent upon pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office. Yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it, and approved and called by the church, may and ought to perform it. And so pastors preach authoritatively by way of office, which is a duty of office. But gifted brothers may preach by way of donation or by way of gift, which is a duty of love. Which leads us to the doctrine this morning. The main point here is this. The Lord Jesus Christ sovereignly grants gifted brothers to His churches, though they be not in the office of elders, but being duly qualified with gifts of learning and utterance, approved and called by the church, they ought to preach and teach the word of God unto the edification of the church. Every spiritual gift that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us is unto the perfecting of the church. The perfecting of the new creation, which is the edification of the church. But especially the gift of preaching and teaching. Why? For it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, desire the spiritual gifts, but especially that you might prophesy, especially that you might preach. For he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who prophesies edifies the church. And so let's consider this morning the gifted brother. And we'll open this up in 3 points. We'll prove this doctrine from the scriptures. The argument, in the first place, arguments for the gifted brother. Secondly, we'll look at the practice of the gifted brother. And then thirdly, the duties of the church. You might wonder, so the arguments for the gifted brother, you might wonder why our confession of faith dedicates an entire paragraph to the subject of the gifted brother, paragraph 11. And you might rightly conclude that, well, since everything I've just said, since preaching is the primary means of grace, since it is, as Richard Sibbes says, that chariot that carries Christ up and down the world, well, it's worthy to confess that the church ought to send preachers who are gifted and fitted for that work. This is her mission. That would be a worthy reason to include a paragraph on a gifted brother, a preacher. However, our forefathers included this paragraph for a more contemporary reason. In fact, our Baptistic Congregationalist forefathers, or particular Baptists, they borrowed this paragraph verbatim from the Congregationalist document called the Savoy Platform of Polity. It's just taken straight from their document. And so both the Congregationalists and the Baptistic Congregationalists, particular Baptists, they include this statement on the gifted brother. Why? Because there was no small controversy between them and their opponents, the Presbyterians. When our forefathers published the First London Confession, it's in your bulletin there in the back, they confess this, that also such to whom God has given gifts, being tried in the church, may and ought by the appointment of the congregation to prophesy, to preach, according to the proportion of faith, and so teach publicly the word of God for the edification, exhortation, and comfort of the church. And so they wrote this down, they published it, they confessed it, and they received no small degree of criticism from the Presbyterians. They argued vigorously against this doctrine. The Presbyterians argued that the only men authorized to exercise any kind of public ministry were those who had been duly ordained after sufficient theological training in the universities. In other words, only graduates from their state schools who were ordained in their state church could preach. And this led our fathers to respond. And the definitive work on this subject was called The Preacher Sent, published in 1658 by Samuel Peddle and some others. And they responded with various arguments against their detractors. And these same arguments are taken up by a particular Baptist, Hercules Collins, in his volume called The Temple Repaired. But let's consider four of their arguments for the validity and the importance of the gifted brother, scriptural arguments. First, consider this. The scriptures reveal this doctrine of the gifted brother, the scriptures reveal this doctrine through gospel commands. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, "As each one has received a gift, minister it or serve it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." The apostle here makes no mention of officers or pastors. He speaks, in fact, indefinitely. He speaks of anyone who's received a gift, any gift. Each one, anyone who's received a gift must use it to serve one another as good stewards of that gift. But then he singles out preaching. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, as the mouth of God. Any man fitted with the requisite gifts and graces may preach as one speaking the oracles of God. Again, there's no mention of the office. Pastors preach by way of office, but if any man, other men may preach by way of donation or gift. What's more, the author to the epistle to the Hebrews writes in chapter 5, verse 12, he says to them, to this church, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." The apostle here admonishes the church, saying that they ought to have had teachers in their church. This was their duty. John Owen, in reflecting, commenting on this passage, he says, you ought to have been teachers of others. That is, public teachers in the church. For this word is not anywhere used but for a public teacher, a preacher, or instructor of disciples in the knowledge of God. For a better understanding of the Scripture, he says, we must consider that the state and condition of the church in those days. Every church was a seminary, wherein not only provision was made for the preaching of the gospel in itself, but provision was made for the calling, gathering, and teachings of other churches as well. Every church was a seminary. The gospel commands that each church identify and exercise men for the preaching ministry who've been gifted by the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to be teachers. And listen, if they're gifted by Christ, all we're doing is just recognizing what the sovereign Lord of the church has done already. Well, what are we doing again? We're hearing and we're responding. That's all we're doing. These commands to be teachers, to exhort, they are ubiquitous throughout the New Testament. Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another. 10:25, but exhorting one another. The Bible often calls preaching a word of exhortation. We are repeatedly in the New Testament commanded to exhort one another. Not only privately, we are to do this privately, but not only privately by each member of the church, but also publicly by men gifted to preach, gifted to exhort. The church must exhort privately, but also publicly in the ministry of the word. Likewise, the church is commanded, right? Gospel commands we're considering. We're commanded to edify one another, to teach and admonish one another, to build up yourselves in the most holy faith. Again, this is to be done privately, but it must also be done publicly by preachers. Because preaching is that primary means of grace by which the Lord uses to build up His church. Paul instructs the whole church in Corinth. I think I've read this already. Desire the spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. His command, especially that you may preach. His command is not limited to pastors. Pastors must preach by way of office. But other men ought to desire the spiritual gift of preaching, that they might exercise it unto the edification of the church, as they are enabled by God, and as they have occasion. And so the gospel commands men who are duly gifted by Christ to exercise that gift in the church, for His church. Now there's one limitation to this. What's the limitation to this? What is it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:34 in this whole discussion, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. That's the limitation. There's one limit to those, to this. The one limit is that gifted brothers who preach must be brothers. That's the limitation. But you see the point here. Anyone who has the gift, exercise it. A second argument for the gifted brother is from the gospel rules for preaching. We know that gifted men may and ought to preach because the gospel commands us to do so, but also because there are gospel rules about how to do so. And so Paul, in a discussion in 1 Corinthians 14, where he speaks about prophets, but he's not speaking about here the extraordinary office of prophet which foretells, but he's speaking about the ordinary office or ordinary gifted men who foretell from God, who speak the oracles of God. And he says this, he gives us certain rules for preaching. He says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And let the spirits of the prophets be subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The Congregationalist brethren, Samuel Peddle and others, they explained it this way. Here in this text is a universal liberty given to all the prophets to exercise their gifts publicly in a settled church. This prophesying, therefore, was publicly in a church meeting. And not only some, but all the prophets have a liberty of prophesying. He said, Paul says, for you can all prophesy one by one. We do not say that all here has reference to every member of the church in Corinth, as if the people of the church might prophesy whether they have gift or not, but all refers to those men who are where the gift has been granted to them. And so the gospel provides rules here. We see here in the text that the gospel provides rules for the exercise of gifted brethren. They must be judged by the church, especially the elders, the existing prophets, who've been given the power to preach and who are designed for that. And they must be approved and called by the church. But the point here at the moment is this. Follow the argument. If there are rules to govern this practice, then the practice must be lawful and necessary. In other words, rules surrounding the gifted brother presuppose what? A gifted brother. The third argument for the gifted brother is gospel promises. Our Lord Jesus gives us this wonderful promise in Matthew 25:29. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Every gospel command is followed by a gospel promise. And the authors of the Preacher Sen explain it this way. Here is a promise, they say. He that has, that is, he who uses, exercises, and improves what gift he has, to him shall be given. That is, he shall increase his gifts. His labor shall be followed with a divine blessing. Then they say, we restrain not these gifts to preaching gifts, but it is enough that these are included. Many have not the talent of preaching gifts, but whosoever has, it is the duty to improve in an orderly way. You can argue it this way from a syllogism. This is the major premise. The gospel promises to increase everyone's gift in the exercise of it. Every gift which is exercised will be increased. Minor premise. Preaching is such a gospel gift. Conclusion. Therefore, preaching should be exercised by those gifted. They should be exercised to be increased. Well, the third argument for the gifted brother is from gospel precedents and examples. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 18. Here we read of the gifted brother named Apollos. Let's read verses 24 through 28 together. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Notice here, nowhere is Apollos said or assumed to be an ordained man. In fact, the text proves quite the opposite. He was only acquainted with the baptism of John. And John never ordained men, and John never spoke about ordination. Yet Apollos was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, refuting publicly. He was duly furnished with the gift of utterance. Eloquent man. He was duly furnished with the gift of learning. He was mighty in the Scriptures. Apollos here was a gifted brother. And so there's gospel precedent and example for the gifted brother in the primitive and apostolic church. And again, remember, where there is no supposition of error, then we are to understand that it is by divine institution. And so from gospel commands, gospel rules, gospel promise, gospel precedent, we see that the gifted brother is a doctrine and practice taught and prescribed by the apostles. It is not required that men be trained at the universities and seminaries and be ordained to the ministry in order to exercise their gifts of preaching, so long as they are duly qualified with gifts of learning and utterance and called by the church. Now, while learning in universities and seminaries, I would argue strongly it is of vital importance, especially these days, for a regular and a fixed ministry in the church. We can't say it's absolutely necessary, and we might say it's less necessary for a gifted brother. Benjamin Keach argues this way. He says, learning is good. It's good. We need to remember that. Learning is good, if not abused. It is a good handmaid, but a bad mistress. It is indeed a shame to some that have lately rendered men who have not the knowledge of the tongues, the Greek and Hebrew, Latin, that they've rendered these men who do not have knowledge of tongues unfit to preach, as if they could not speak sense or good English, nor understand the Scripture. And what is this but to magnify such learning above the Spirit's teaching and the gifts of men above the ministerial gifts given by Jesus Christ? You see, that's what we must discern. A man's graces, but his gifts who have been given from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we ought to improve those gifts. But at bottom, here's the point. Men may teach, not only by way of office, but by way of donation, gift, if they be tested and approved by the church. A preaching man is a sent man. And so consider in the second place, the practice of the gifted brother. How ought men to be recognized as gifted brothers in the church? Benjamin Keach answers this. When gifted or thought to be gifted, the church may, nay, ought to admit them to exercise their gifts and try them. Nay, try them again and again. The First London Baptist Confession says that they must be tried in the church and appointed by the congregation. The Second Confession, arguing the same doctrine, says they must be approved and called by the church. And so they must be tested, approved, and called by the church. That is the whole church. The brethren and the elders concurring together. First, the brethren must approve and call such men. Think about this. The brethren's greatest interest, your greatest interest, is your own edification, which is the point of a gifted man. And so it follows that you have the right to call such men to preach for your edification, to call them forth and say, exercise your gifts. Gifted brothers must never be imposed upon the brethren without their consent and approbation. Right? Ought not the brethren be able to judge whether or not they're edified by someone's preaching? Do they not have that interest, their chief interest? Do they not have the ability to recognize gifted men or to recognize that they are being edified by him? You do have that. You have that right given to you by Christ. And this is why the Lord grants the brethren the privilege to elect their officers, who are given for edification and perfection. Officers like gifted brothers have been given for the perfection of the church. And so in like manner, the Lord grants the brethren the privilege to test, approve, and call their own gifted brothers by way of election. This is their interest. This is your interest. To call men forth to serve you by way of gift or by way of office, elder and deacon. This privilege must never be stripped away. To do so is to usurp the power given to the whole church by the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, there's this concurrence. The government of the church, the order and government of the church, is a balanced government. Yet the elders must approve and call such men. There must be concurrence. The gifted brother must exercise his gifts decently and in order. Paul says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Those who preach occasionally by way of gift are subject to those who preach statedly by way of office. The ministry of the word has been given officially and authoritatively to pastors, and so the gifted brother must exercise his gifts in subjection to the pastors. For they are overseers, shepherds, teachers of the church by way of office. In any case, these men must be approved and called by the whole church, the brethren concurring with the elders. Philip Nye and Thomas Goodwin, in writing a preface to John Cotton's Keys of the Kingdom, they include this doctrine of the gifted brother. They say, we humbly conceive prophesying as the Scripture terms it, or speaking to the edification of the whole church, may sometimes be performed by brethren gifted, though not in office as elders of the church. They say only four things. So this is how it's to be done decently in order. One, these gifted brothers may preach occasionally, not in ordinary course. That's given to the pastors. Two, by men of such abilities as are fit for office. They must be fit. Three, not assuming this of themselves, but judge such by those that have the power, the church. Four, so as their doctrine be subjected for the judging of it in an especial manner to the teaching elders of that church. They're summarizing all that we've said from the Scriptures. And so the gifted brother is to be tested, tried again and again. He must be approved and called by the whole church, as the whole church recognizes his gifts and graces. And he must exercise that gift in subjection to the authority of the elders. If this isn't interesting to you yet, it's going to get interesting. This is exactly what we see in our tradition. This is exactly what we see in our tradition. Their trial by the whole church was a very specific activity. We're not all called and gifted to preach and teach. But we all, listen to me, we all have an interest in this. These are gifts that Christ given to his church. This ought not to be boring to us. This is your greatest interest, to have men called forth to preach the word of God, as to speak the oracles of God to you. And if the Lord Jesus Christ has gifted men for this, we ought to recognize them and exercise them. But anyway, back to it. This is their tradition. Let me give some historical examples. Nehemiah Cox. Who's Nehemiah Cox? He's that chief man who published or edited our Confession of Faith. Nehemiah Cox. He was raised up as a gifted brother in John Bunyan's Bedford Independent Church. He was received as a member in 1669, and by 1671, he was recognized as a gifted brother, where according to the church book, Cox was one among seven gifted brothers called at that time. Listen to what it says. The church book says, the church did solemnly approve the gifts of and call to the work of ministry For the furtherance of the works of God and carrying on hereof, in the meetings usually maintained by this congregation, as occasion and opportunity shall by providence be ministered to them. They called them, they set them apart for this work as gifted brothers. Dr. Renahan comments, he says, these men were called to be ministers, but not elders. They acted in subordination to the will of and at the disposal of the church as a whole. The strict rules subscribing their activity demonstrate the sobriety with which the church treated this action. Public ministry of any kind was a high and holy calling and could not be treated lightly. In 1679, a few years later, the Petit French Church in London, pastored then by Nehemiah Cox, appointed a brother Austin to spend some time upon 1 Peter 5:5 on the Lord's Day fortnight, so 2 weeks from now, after the public exercise is over, for the trial of his gift before the congregation. What are they doing there? They're appointing this brother Austin to preach 2 weeks from now, but after the worship service, in a closed-door session. Dr. Renahan explains, since this was a trial, it was thought to be inappropriate to allow non-members to hear. Presumably, if the individual was not gifted for public ministry, there would be some measure of embarrassment attached to the poor preaching or teaching, but this could be avoided in a private trial. And so, but still, the point is they set him a time to try him. They appointed this brother to preach, they might test him privately. By way of further example, the Devonshire Square Church, on December 31st, 1702, agreed to allow Brother Bowler, and Brother Stanford to exercise their gifts 2 weeks later and 3 weeks later, respectively. And then again, on February 4th, and March 3rd and September 2nd, the same two men were asked to come forward and to exercise their gifts again and again before the congregation. And on May 4th, 1704, the church book states this. The church, having called Brother Stanford to exercise his gift privately in the church, and upon frequent trial, has approved of him as having a gift profitable for instruction and edification, does now call him forth to exercise his gift as the necessity of the people require and as the Lord shall enable him. So what's going on here? After a year and a half of trial, they approved and called Brother Stanford to be a gifted brother. Brother Bowler, on the other hand, did not receive approval until another 18 months later in 1705. And it's evident then that the church needed more time to judge Bowler. And he needed more time to improve his gifts of learning and utterance. Now these stories are good, but not every trial turned out this way, however. There was a brother Lamb who was tried of his gifts in the same church. But the church concluded in their church book that at the present they believe he has not the gift for the ministry to the honoring of God and our holy profession, and therefore conclude he ought not to go forth to preach the gospel of Christ until endued with a greater anointing to the work. The church tested Lamb, but could not approve and call him for the lack of gifts at the present time, at least. However, the story gets a bit worse. Lamb was not satisfied with the church's decision, and he went out and preached on his own anyway. And so the church sent two brothers to him to go to him and acquaint him with his disorderly practice in preaching. But Lamb refused to submit to the church's judgment. And so the congregation cut him off from their communion. They excommunicated him. The church excluded him for his disobedience and disorderly behavior. Now, thankfully, it seems that about 7 months later, Lamb returned to the church, confessed his sin, and he was restored. He recognized his sin, A preaching man must be a sent man by the church, the whole church. There's other examples. There's an example in Bristol of a brother who presumed to preach without being solemnly called and appointed by the church. And they judge this to be contrary to Romans 10:15. A preaching man must be a sent man. Well, there are other examples like this, but what's the upshot of all of this? Gifted brothers must be called and approved upon completion of a trial by the whole church. This calling did not set them apart for the pastoral office, but only to exercise their gifts occasionally in the providence of God for the edification of the church. To conclude this point, Dr. Renahan writes, "In summary, this ecclesiological doctrine was regularly put into practice among the particular Baptists. They encouraged the recognition of laymen who were gifted and able to preach, but only under specific and well-defined guidelines. Anyone who went out to preach on his own was disorderly, while those who were approved and called ministered with the blessing of the church." This is our Lord's design. Of course they ministered with the blessing of the church. A preaching man must be a sent man, or else he brings dishonor, great dishonor to the church and to her Lord. But when he is a sent man, he's a great blessing to the church. Which brings us lastly to the duties of the church. It is first and foremost the duty of the whole church to measure and provide for an able and faithful ministry. The church is the school of Christ. She must look out for the gifts God has given her and put them to proper use. Pastors are duty bound to instruct those members who are capable in the knowledge of the gospel mysteries, that they might commit them to faithful men who are able to teach others also. Brothers in the church who have a good degree of spiritual knowledge should not content themselves to be merely hearers, but should stir up their gifts in a humble manner and put them to the use for the church's edification. Brothers and sisters, don't you want to be so full of gifts that we don't even know what to do with them all? That we have to find more ways to exercise them for our own edification? As if we can ever get too much edification? That we would have to find more ways to proclaim the gospel? In more ways to plant and to propagate churches. What a wonderful problem it would be to be too full of gifts. It's not a problem at all, is it? Don't you want that? To think about what we said last week, don't you want that for yourself? Don't you want that for your children and your children's children in this place? Doesn't Christ deserve to have his name carried up and down the world? Doesn't God deserve the glory and the honor for the wonderful works he has done? Doesn't he deserve men to come and publish it and to make it known to the whole world? Let us not waste our gifts, but cultivate them and put them to use. To use an analogy that the congregationalists often use, may God bless our congregation to be a beehive that is so full. It's so full, it's buzzing so much that we have to go send them out and plant other churches. This ought to be our prayer. So what do we do? First, we must pray. The Lord Jesus said, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We must pray for the Lord to send us laborers. And when he does send them, we ought to call them forth and encourage them to preach. Second, we must engage young men in private conversations. We must see if they have the gift of knowledge and learning into the deep things of God. Again, this is the church's privilege and duty. And if there be any gifting, we must encourage such men to devote themselves to the study of divine things. It's incumbent upon pastors to train these men, but it is incumbent upon all of us to encourage them in their knowledge and practice of divinity, to see their graces and their gifts improved. Thirdly, every parent has a duty to inculcate, to instill reverence for the public worship of God and the ministry of the Word in His church. Every parent here has the duty to catechize their children in the faith once for all delivered to us. And if they be boys, to look out for and cultivate their gifts, their potential gifts for ministry. Right, Timothy's training for the ministry began in the home with who? With his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. It begins in the home. It begins in the church, the school of Christ. And so parents, raise your children to revere the worship of God and the preaching of His Word in His house. Raise them up to bring no dishonor on the house of God. And raise your boys, Lord willing, that they might speak as those who speak the oracles of God. Finally, here, by way of conclusion, men, if you aspire to the ministry, you aspire to a noble work. But make sure you live a noble life. This must be your chief aim. First, to be fitted with graces. First, to be fitted for the ministry in your graces. One may have all of the gifts for service, but if you are not fit for service, all your gifts will be useless. For nothing brings more dishonor upon Christ and His church than for a perverse and wicked man to act as His ambassador. Be sure you're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ yourself, and serve Him diligently in your present station. See now that you are walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, and then we can see if you can preach in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so labor diligently to improve your gifts, and leave the rest up to the providence of God, trusting Him. Lay yourself out for the church now, and then wait. Wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. Church, brothers and sisters, if we don't pursue these things, who will? God's kingdom is a kingdom of means. We ought not to expect Him to work miracles to supply our lack of exertion or interest in these things. And so let us pray. Let us look. And let us work, as we wait upon Christ to pour out His gifts upon His church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these gospel commands, these gospel promises, these gospel rules. We thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ is ascended in heaven and still from heaven by His Spirit pours out gifts among men. Lord Jesus, we ask for more of Your gifts. You have received from the Father every grace and every gift by the Spirit. So send Your Spirit to pour out Your gifts amongst us. We do not ask this for our own sake, but we ask it for Your sake, for the sake of Your kingdom, for the sake of Your church. Bless us with gifted men, and all of us, Lord, increase each of our gifts, that they might be used to the edification, the building up of one another in love. And Lord, how we thank You for the gospel, the promise of the gospel of peace, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, that through faith alone in Him,
that we might be saved from our sins, redeemed, and be joint heirs with Christ in heaven, that we have the sure and eternal hope, well, of eternal life. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our prophet, our priest, and our king, the only man, the only name given among men by which we might be saved. Help us to remember him, to believe in him unto salvation. And bless your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.